We turn together today in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. We again welcome family and friends and others who are visiting with us today. We're turning away from our regular series in Hebrews for 1 week to look at this passage together. Hear now the Word of God. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Brothers and sisters, we are the family of God. From all different ages, all different skin colors, all different tribes and languages, all different backgrounds and socioeconomic realities. And like any earthly family, we need to eat. Kids, you ate this morning, I'm sure. Maybe grape nuts. I finally got those grape nuts. Maybe an egg or two. Well, like a family that eats, we come together as the church family to eat, to feed together upon the word and the sacraments. The biblical way that God reminds us of his favor to us as sinners in Christ is through the word, as it's preached and read and sung and prayed, and through the two sacraments, baptism, as we had three of them this morning, and the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit, loved ones, works faith in our hearts through these means, word and sacrament. And we see that in particular today in the life of Lydia, a Gentile, and her household. And it's a reminder that this promise is true for you and your household as well. We look then first at word, the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. Here we are in the book of Acts, jumping right into chapter 16, which comes right after the Jerusalem Council, where Paul and Barnabas defended the truth of the gospel and then separated. You remember that? There was a disagreement among them. After that, another man joins them named Timothy. Timothy, who is half Jewish and half Gentile. Timothy, who became a dear companion of Paul for the rest of his life. The trio sets out to retrace the steps of the first missionary journey that Paul had been on. On the second journey, however, in Acts 16, they were forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia. Forbidden not by the authorities, but by the Holy Spirit. A very interesting passage in Acts 16. So they thought, well, we can't go south or east or west, so where would you go, children? North. To Narnia in the north. That reminds me of C.S. Lewis. They decided to go north toward Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit prevented them from going. You're wondering, how did this happen? We're not told, very interestingly. So they head towards Troas, which is near the ancient Greek city of Troy. Remember Helen of Troy? Or Homer, or the heroes of the Trojan War. That's the area they're in. At this point, we are told in verse 11 that the text says we, meaning those three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the author of Acts, who is Dr. Luke, joins them. So there's a team of four, and they are at this point given direction through a vision that Paul had gotten in verse 9. So the Holy Spirit says no to Asia, no to the north, and then a Macedonian man appears in a vision. Again, to speculate on who this is does not help us, other than to say now they knew where God wanted them to go. So they set sail straight for Samothrace. That is nautical language, you who like sailboats. I do, I'm among them. Meaning the wind was with them. They made 156 miles on the ocean with the wind at their back in 2 days. Later in Acts, that same distance took them 5 days. When God opens the door, the boat is ready, and the winds are at their back. God is moving. Aslan is on the move. You can see what's happening here. They spent the first night on this, if you were vacationing, you would love it, on this island with a 5,500-foot mountain. Sounds like Tahiti. It just jutted straight out of the ocean. It's still there today. Not a bad place to overnight. From there, they head to Neapolis and then to Philippi, which is the city of Macedonia that they were called to go to. Philippi, so this is northern Greece, was a place where Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's nephew Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Caesar, in the second battle of the Roman Civil War in 42 BC. These are all real places. This is not like the Book of Mormon that's making up locations and places that didn't exist. The Bible is real history on the soil of what's happening in God's story. Philippi is a Roman colony, about 10,000 people. Not a real big town. And 20 years after Jesus is crucified, through all of these seeming coincidences, not going here, not going there, going there, the gospel lands on the soil of Europe for the first time. God is directing every one of these events as Paul and his team enter the city of Philippi. Usually, they would go to the synagogue as they would enter a city, but there is not a synagogue in Philippi. There would be 10 men required to have a synagogue ever since the days of the exile when they were weeping by the waters in Babylon. They would build synagogues wherever they would be in exile, but here, there's not 10 men. What does Paul find? The vision of the Macedonian man saying, "Come and help us," turns out to be a woman and a group of women who are there praying by the river. Acts 16:14 introduces us to one of them, Lydia, who was from Thyatira. That's still a present-day place. It's known as Akishar in western Turkey. The ancient name of Thyatira was Lydia, the kingdom of Lydia. So is this her name, or is this where she's from, or both? We're not sure. But she's Lydia from Lydia, right? That's kind of what is being said here. What she does is important. She's a prosperous woman, a businesswoman, who had a very successful work in selling purple cloth. Children, that is high-end material in those days, purple for royalty. Only the rich could afford to buy this. What they would do is catch little shellfish and then extract drop by drop this precious purple dye. She was a fashion designer. She was the chic designer of the day. You don't hear me use that word much. I am not chic. You say you already knew that, so I'm sure you did. Chic is style, wealth, and good taste. Dressing well. Her name was the brand of her clothing. If you had a Lydia, you'd be proud of it, like you would of a Prada or a Gucci or Versace, right? You would be glad to be seen in a Lydia outfit. You got the label pointing out. Everyone sees it. I notice you're wearing a Lydia. Where did you get that? I want to get one too. This is the type of woman she was. Successful. And it says, a God-fearer. See that, verse 14? A worshiper of God. That's how the text says. Interesting. What does that mean? She's a Gentile who was an adherent to the Jewish synagogue, but not a full convert. They were not allowed into the temple, these God-fearers, but they took seriously the words of God's law. And yet, her faith is insufficient. Why do I say that? Because Paul preaches the gospel to her. Paul, who was rescued out of Judaism, and he preaches to her the fulfillment of Judaism, which is Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I'm here to tell you, Lydia, and the women who are here, good news. I'm here to tell you about the fulfillment that God made in the promise to Abraham in Jesus. I'm here to tell you about the one who kept the law that God gave to Moses in perfection. I'm here to call upon you to repent and believe in the gospel and be baptized. I'm here to ask you to consider Christ, to trust in him by faith. And when you do, your sin will be transferred to him and his righteousness to you. The Lamb of God who was slain, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who crushes the seed of the serpent himself, Satan. That's who I'm here to tell you about. Paul preaches the gospel. Loved ones, you understand that your life and my life is not the gospel. You hear that today, live the gospel. That's impossible. Christ's life and death and resurrection is the gospel. We live in the fruit of holiness, in gratitude, but Paul is preaching Christ. As he preaches, Lydia heard, verse 14. She paid attention. She was attracted to this. Because as Paul opened the word, God opened her heart. Like a flower, children, opening to the sun. Her heart is strangely warmed by the gospel. At this moment, she is made regenerate. Irresistible grace, effectual calling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And she is the first convert to Christianity in Europe. Nobody can respond to the gospel by their own ability. If we had a crowbar, we couldn't pry open our heart. Only God can do this, a work of God's Spirit, because we're born dead in sins. And everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel. Some believed and some didn't. Here is one who did believe, who was appointed to eternal life, who heard what Paul said, and God opened the eyes of her heart to see the beauty of Jesus in the gospel. This is the ordinary way God works, loved ones. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of the gospel in evangelism, through pointing someone to the Bible to read about Christ in the gospel. And God's Spirit comes and takes out that heart of stone and gives her a heart of flesh. Her will was loosened from bondage to sin. Her mind was renewed. Her affections were drawn after Jesus. A similar verse is found in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. One of our elders shared this verse with one of our dear members last Sunday. The verse has been on my mind and on my heart. All the Father gives, not most, but once the Father sets his loving gaze on a sinner, that rescue of that sinner is certain. The Father ordains your salvation, loved ones, in love. It's his deep delight to give you to the care of his Son who died for you. His will is that you will come to Christ, and his will is never thwarted. And you're not a robot. When God pours out the gift of his Spirit, he changes your heart and your desire. Your eyes are opened. Whoever may come, the gospel goes to all. And you come to a person, to Jesus. When you hear something that you love or see something that you like, maybe it's a piece of music or a visit to the Grand Canyon, you want to tell someone about it, don't you? You want others to share in your joy. You praise it because it's beautiful. That's what happens in the conversion of a sinner. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Two negatives. By no means. It's impossible. This is the divine decree, the divine desire, and the delight of heaven to save sinners. Maybe you're sitting here today searching for something, wondering, is there something out there bigger than me, bigger than money, bigger than sports, bigger than entertainment, bigger than this universe? I invite you to say, God, the Father of Jesus, hear my cry for help, for mercy, save me. Maybe you're sitting here and have loved ones who are not Christians. This gives us confidence to pray for them. God, open their heart, because we can't open it for them. It's not up to us, but God, the sovereign hound of heaven, does. A woman is saved. In the first century, women were not counted as anything. They were looked upon as slaves. Here comes Paul preaching the gospel. There is neither male nor female, and a woman can come to Christ and be saved independent of her husband's desires. You wonder, was this a letdown? Did that come into your mind? Paul and his team get a vision of a Macedonian man. They go to Philippi, and we have a woman who's saved. And you're thinking, there's got to be more, right? Here's the humble beginnings of the kingdom of God. At work by the preaching of the word. Look at her response, verse 15. She prevails on the apostles to stay at her home. Once the heart is opened, the home is opened. We talked about this a few weeks. Hospitality doesn't seek to impress, but to serve. Hospitality doesn't say what sometimes entertainment says. Entertainment can say, once the house is finished, the living room decorated, the place settings complete, I will start having people over. The so-and-sos are coming. I must buy that new such-and-such before they come, right? The hospitality says, there's not a chair to sit on, we'll sit on the floor. Come and enjoy the fellowship that we have together in Christ over a meal. Now, this woman had a very large house. They actually used her house as the church going forward, Lydia. And this church at Philippi received, of course, the letter that Paul sent of the Philippians. The power of God in the preaching of the gospel. Second, the work of the Holy Spirit through the blessing of the sacraments. After the Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe in the Lord Jesus, she and all her household, it says, were baptized. Loved ones, what is baptism? We've talked about it a little bit already today. It is not magic or superstitious. It's not a day where everyone gets dressed up to take pictures, even though they do take pictures. That's not the point of it. It does not bring regeneration. It's not a necessary work for salvation. When you see Lydia and her household baptized here, we don't start here. If we start here, we miss the first half of the movie. You start in Genesis. There's something going on from the very early days of Genesis that God does among households. This is language right out of Genesis 17 with Abraham and his household. Hebrews 9:10 also says this. The verse talks of various washings, Hebrews 9, verse 10. We were there a number of months back. Do you understand, loved ones, there were baptisms in the Old Testament? That this is not just something brand new in the New Testament. There are at least 11 ritual washings. They would wash clothes, objects, people, sometimes the whole person and everything they're wearing, sometimes the hands and feet. The point is the cleansing that water brings that points to something else. Naaman, do you remember him? 2 Kings 5. He was told 7 times to wash or baptize himself. Same word. Baptize yourself, Naaman. So when you turn to the New Testament, all of this has been going on for generations. John the Baptist comes and preaches a baptism of repentance. Jesus was baptized by John. And Jesus speaks of water baptism, spirit baptism, which is regeneration, and of a judgment of fire baptism that Jesus will undergo for his people. In Matthew 28, the outward sign of the new covenant people of God is baptism. That's where Christian baptism begins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the initiatory sign into the covenant people of God, and it is to be administered once. You don't need to be rebaptized. God is a covenant God. The Bible is a covenant book. Baptism is a covenant sign. Children, it's like getting a jersey for the soccer team once they reopen soccer. You're on the team. Sacraments are signs and seals of God's invisible grace promised to his people in the gospel. Baptism signifies cleansing from sin, union with Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Baptism does not make you the Lord's. We said that earlier, right? Rather, Paul says in Galatians, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We have to think about what baptism is. It is not a statement of my faith. It is the visible gospel of what God has done in Christ. It doesn't point to your believing as much as it calls you to believe at whatever age you are. In baptism, you are named in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When does the sacrament produce its intended effect? Well, when the person receives it with faith. When the Holy Spirit works so that the person trusts in Christ in the same way as the preaching of the word every week calls upon us to believe. Baptism, like the word, comes with God's promise that is real. And the fruit of that promise to take root in your heart comes by the Holy Spirit through the gift of faith. So the sacrament does not cause the relationship. It reflects the relationship. The Father has sent his Spirit to unite you to Christ in Jesus. It's always about Christ. You have the fullness of righteousness and inheritance in everlasting life. Baptism is a sign of blessing to those who believe and a curse on those who don't. Do you remember, loved ones, there's a distinction between the visible and invisible church. Covenant and election are not the same. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul, this is a fascinating verse. You might want to turn there. Paul talks about the people of Israel who passed through the Red Sea and were what? Baptized into Moses. So the Red Sea crossing, Paul calls a baptism. Were there infants in that Red Sea crossing? Of course. So those infants were baptized. The point is there's a continuity between the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Children are members of the covenant community. They always have been. So those who were circumcised and went through the Red Sea were baptized, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, just as we who have been baptized in Christ have been circumcised as well in Christ. See the connection? Like circumcision, Israel passing through the Red Sea was an ordeal of cursing and blessing. Curse, the waters of judgment came down upon Pharaoh and his armies. Blessing for believing Israel, not all of them believed, but for those who did believe, those waters were a sign of blessing. They were baptized into Moses. They participated in the deliverance from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea as Moses is the covenant mediator. You are now baptized, Romans 6, where? Not into Moses, into Christ. Christ is your covenant mediator. He went through the curse on your behalf. So by faith in him, you share the deliverance from the curse of death. You are not cut off from God anymore. You share in the promise of resurrection. Not only did Paul talk about the Old Testament when it came to baptism, so did Peter. In 1 Peter 3, Peter went back to the flood in the days of Noah and showed how that, in some ways, was a baptism. Why would he do that? Because the flood pointed forward to something. Water baptism is like the waters of judgment. Just as the waters of the flood show what we deserve, the judgment of God. And just like those floodwaters were judgment upon the unbelieving world in Noah's day, now we who deserve to perish are put into Christ and we go through the judgment in Christ. That means the judgment of God that we deserve falls on Jesus. Christ is the ark. The filth of your sins was washed away, not in baptism, but where? At the cross. And that's what baptism points you to. Loved ones, no part of our salvation comes by water. It is all by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And God makes a pledge to you in the sacrament. We struggle with doubt sometimes. We sometimes struggle, how can God love a sinner like me? Is there a God? What's the point of life? Baptism is the visible word where God says, I am your God and you are mine. The sacrament, loved ones, is God's pledge to say, what I said to you in the word, I am swearing an oath by it. It's true. The assurance and the strengthening of our faith that we receive here comes by the Spirit. So we have the preached word, the written word, the Bible, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the eternal word, the Son, and the visible word, baptism. Speaking to your senses, right? Kids, you can see this, the water on the head of the child. Only God could establish a sacrament like this to help us in our weakness as a sign of his grace to us. Your relationship with God is growing. See, this is not a mechanical thing. This is not the Godfather. Be baptized and go and mow people down. Right? This is not Roman Catholic kind of fire insurance. No, the relationship is growing. Baptism is crucial in that growing relationship for you. Baptism is a seal. It marks you off as belonging to the Lord in a visible way. Christianity is personal and public. So God is marking you out in baptism, bringing you into the ark in the days of Noah, right? Bringing you today into the visible church. Baptism pointing you not to what you do, not to what the pastor does, but to what God promises. Ah, you say, but what about the recipients of baptism, right? Here we have a debate among the family of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ have different views on this, and we respect that. What happens in Acts 16? Repent, believe in the gospel, and be baptized. For the adult convert, that is the model throughout the New Testament. So Lydia heard the gospel, believed and was baptized. So what was signaled to her in baptism was hers in reality. What about the children of believers? See, here's the very important distinction that also needs to be made. Should we baptize the children of believing parents? Let me ask you this. Who is a member of Christ's church? Who is a member of the covenant community? In the Old Testament, it was very clear, wasn't it? Believers and their children. Abraham and his household through the sign of circumcision. Is that also true in the New Testament? I would say it is. From the Old Testament to the New, God's grace does not narrow down. To withhold the sign of baptism from covenant children would be to say, children of the covenant were better off in the Old Testament before Christ came. We don't want to say that. The gospel goes to not only Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Not only men, but men and women. It explodes to the nations. And so also children should receive this sign. Why is that? Because the covenant of grace that was announced to Adam is essentially the same as the new covenant in Christ. That's how Paul speaks in Galatians. Christ is the offspring of Abraham. So only those who are in Christ are children of Abraham, whether you're in the Old Testament or New. So loved ones, circumcision is not just an ethnic badge. The outward circumcision in the Old Testament would point back to what already happened in the adult who believed, Abraham, and pointed forward to what God promised in the situation with Isaac and all those boys who were circumcised at 8 days old. It was always about circumcision of the heart. It was never about outward badges. The Abrahamic covenant is a spiritual covenant for the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are trusting in Christ. Is this how the New Testament treats the sign of entrance into the covenant? I think it is. Colossians 2. We read there that baptism replaces circumcision. So, the theological connection says spiritual circumcision of the heart and spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit are true for the Christian. If inward circumcision and inward baptism are linked, which Colossians 2:11 links, then surely the outward signs as well go together, circumcision and baptism. It marks you out. It's a confirmation that everything Jesus accomplished is yours by faith. You're marked out for God. We baptize the children of believers here then because they are members of the new covenant community in Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:14, they are set apart. God takes the sovereign initiative in grace, doesn't he? And baptism reminds us of that. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Jesus, in Matthew 19, talked to little children, not just because he likes little children as cute children. No, what's he saying there? Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For what? The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. These are covenant children who are circumcised. And the Messiah, the Lord of Israel, blesses them and says they are a part of the covenant community. That's what the kingdom of God means. You're part of the church. This belongs to them. The covenant children are given the promises as well. For the adult, repent, believe, be baptized. We all agree on that. The adult who converts. Acts 2, after it says that, goes on and says the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. See how the gospel explodes. It doesn't narrow. You, Jew, your children, who are part of the covenant community, all the nations. That is language that comes from Abraham in Genesis 22, the same exact language. You, your children, and the nations. Is baptism a covenant sign? When you answer that question, you say, yes, it is, right? Are the children of believing parents under the covenant in the new covenant like they were in the old? I would say the Bible says yes. When you give the answer to those two things, you then ask, should children receive the covenant sign of initiation, baptism? The answer is yes. This is seen in such a beautiful way in the household of Lydia. There are 12 baptisms in the New Testament. That's not a lot, is it? 5 of the 12 are of entire households. Lydia is a Gentile. She is a family that imitates the experience of Abraham when he was a Gentile, who believed God in Genesis 17, and his whole family was circumcised. The same thing's happening here, loved ones. We are not told that her whole household believed. It doesn't say that. It says she believed, and whoever's in the house was baptized. And the point isn't to debate on how many kids or how old they weren't. The point is the covenant solidarity that God deals with families, with believing families in the New Testament, just like he did in the Old. It's meant to bring you right back to Genesis. Lydia believes, and her whole house is baptized. Loved ones, the baptism of covenant children is consistent with the continuity between the Old Testament and New, between the covenant signs, circumcision and baptism, and it expands from boys to boys and girls, from Jews to believing Jews and Gentiles. What does this mean? Does it mean that all of our children are saved? It doesn't. It never meant that. And it doesn't mean that for an adult who converts outwardly either, right? Same problem. Covenant and election are never the same. Nobody would ever say every adult who converts and is baptized is truly a believer. The church is a mixed multitude this side of glory. Are our children in the new covenant? 1,000 times yes. Are they members of the church? Yes. Are they born into the people of God? Yes. Are they born into salvation? We don't know that. We raise them, calling upon them to repent and believe in Jesus. This is so practical. As we raise our kids, we tell them, you've been baptized. God made a promise to you. You need to call upon Jesus and believe by faith and walk in newness of life. Martin Luther would say every day, I've been baptized. God's promise has been made to me. The children of this church are not strangers to the covenant or strangers to the church. We don't exile them out of the service because God says to the children, come to me. They are baptized members who, we pray, will want to one day profess their faith publicly and take the Lord's Supper. There's not a one-to-one there. Do you understand that? Baptism, sign of initiation into the covenant. Lord's Supper, the sign of confirmation of the covenant. Children, as you see other kids baptized, mom and dad will say to you, you were baptized too. Jesus put his mark upon you. Children, you need God's pledge as much as adults. We don't know when faith may be born in our child's hearts. John the Baptist was regenerate in the womb. Remember that? We don't know the moment that God's Spirit will move and give the gift of new birth like we saw in Lydia's heart. But we do know that our children, like us, need their faith to be stimulated, strengthened, assured, nourished. God does that by the Word and by the sacrament. Children, you are accountable as members of the covenant community. Remember, this is not fire insurance. Parents, when you talk to your kids, you don't say, be good. We need to check ourselves. We do as well. But by the grace of God in Jesus, be holy as God is holy. Parents, we don't say we're going to church today. It's okay to say that, but what's happening here? We are going to meet with God, not just going to a building. The language of the covenant. Children are to obey their parents where? in the Lord, Ephesians 6. God reminds sinners of his favor to us in Jesus through the word. And he strengthens our faith through his promise in the sacraments. It's not either or. John Newton was the child of godly parents. His father died when he was young. His mother catechized him until she died when he was 6 years old. These covenant children today, Jack, Logan, and Oliver, all the covenant children of the church, what a treasure to have godly parents who love you, who bring the word of God to you, who teach you these things, who pray for you, and a church who does the same. Because John Newton's mother died. He went off to sea, and in his own words, he was the worst immoral sailor on the seas, involved in the wretched, wicked, evil work of slave trading. There's no excuse for it. A brutal life. He was in a storm at sea, and the storm was so bad he lashed himself to the mast so that he wouldn't be swept over. He cried out to God, kind of a foxhole conversion, maybe, except not this time. God, spare me. God spared him, and God saved him. He became a faithful pastor, the writer of Amazing Grace and many other hymns. His testimony was, I could never escape what I was taught as a child. The gospel, the word of God, the spirit of Jesus would not let him go. Dear precious believers in Christ, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we join together, moms and dads, children, grandparents, as we pray those words you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing that hymn of John Newton that so many of us love and enjoy.